Our scripture for today is from Psalm 7, 1 through 11, English Standard Version. O Lord, my God, in you do I take refuge. Save me from all my pursuits and deliver me, lest like a lion they tear my soul apart, rending it in pieces with none to deliver. O Lord my God, if I have done this, if there is wrong in my hands, if I have repaid my friend with evil or plundered my enemy without cause, let the enemy pursue my soul and overtake it, and let him trample my life to the ground and lay my glory in the dust. Arise, O Lord, in your anger. Lift yourself up against the fury of my enemies. Awake for me. You have appointed a judgment. Let the assembly of the peoples be gathered about you. Over it, return on high. The Lord judges the peoples. Judge me, O Lord, according to my righteousness and according to the integrity that is in me. O let the evil of the wicked come to an end, and may you establish the righteous, you who test the minds and hearts. O righteous God, my shield is with God, who saves the upright in heart. God is a righteous judge and a God who feels indignation every day. This is God's holy word. You may be seated.
All right. Well, good morning, Shadowbrook. It's good to be with you all today. Hopefully you'll feel the same. My name is Jordan Williams. I'm a youth pastor here at Shadowbrook. I've been here for a grand total of about 4 months. So really excited to be with y'all. If you don't mind, open your Bibles up or turn them on to Psalm chapter 7. Psalm chapter 7. Today we're going to be looking at a psalm that shows us how God is our refuge, and that when we are facing accusations and persecutions, we can know with confidence that God is a trustworthy refuge. He is our rescue in times of trouble. So let's go ahead and dive in. So while I am new here, I realize that you guys haven't been in a psalm for quite a while. So I wanted to go ahead and just show a design of how psalms work that might be helpful before we enter into the verses. First of all, we need to realize that psalms are God's inspired expressions written by human men to let us see what it looks like to have righteous emotions and righteous thoughts. They're God's songs written down for us to sing as the New Testament church. They're God's poetry written down for us to meditate on and to be changed by. John Piper says that if you read the Psalms only for doctrine, that is systematic teaching, theology, cold hard facts, then you're not reading the Psalms for what they truly are. He goes on to say that the Psalms are designed to awaken and shape our emotions as they provide instruction. So today, God has given us his instruction in Psalm 7, and we are to be grateful for that because he is shaping our thoughts and he's shaping our feelings to be more in line with his own thoughts and his own emotions through the psalmist David. And in Psalm 7, we see that David, who is the author, is crying out to God over the injustices committed against him by ungodly men. God has given us Psalm 7, and we're to be grateful because he's given us his wisdom to teach us how to think and feel, how to see, and how to experience God as our refuge. In the title of Psalm 7, we see that this is called a Shigeon of David. I'm not 100% confident that's how you say it, but when you say it confidently, nobody's going to question you, right? That's what you do with the Old Testament names. A Shigeon of David, which he sang to the Lord concerning the words of Cush, a Benjamite. Now, you're not going to find the word Shigeon in your Spotify playlists. It's not going to be a genre that an artist is openly going to subscribe to, but it is a musical term. Not much is known about it. However, we do know that a Shigeon is more than likely a lament song written by David. And a lament is simply one crying out to God. Specifically in Psalm 7, David is lamenting to the Lord or crying out, seeking courage in God's rescue. And David is singing to the Lord in the midst of his distress, which is helpful for us to just think about when we're going through distress. Like, we don't just have to pray to God. We can sing to God when we're feeling anxiety. It's not just a celebratory thing to sing to the Lord in worship, though that's good. But we also have the gift, as we see from David, that when we're in trouble, when we're in distress, music can be ministry to our hearts when we need refuge in Christ. Cush of Benjamite, that's an interesting name, right? So all the commentaries that I looked through, I found that most commentaries don't confidently know what the historical background is behind this. Who is Cush? We know that he's a Benjamite at the bare minimum. Benjamite meaning that he is from the tribe of Benjamin, one of the 12 tribes of Israel. And it seems that Cush has gone on a public smear campaign against King David, likely because being a Benjamite who was from the tribe that King Saul was from, there's a little bit of bad blood against the King David from the tribe of Benjamin. And so it's likely that Cush and his pursuers are people who are upset at King Saul's downfall. They're maybe jealous and enraged at King David's godly line now taking over the power, taking over the reins of Israel. And so Cush is doing everything in his power. His motive is to ruin the good king's name. And if you ruin a good king's name, there's not much authority left to use and to utilize his governing power over the people of Israel. And we see this in the New Testament too. Satan, who hates Jesus Christ, the appointed and anointed Messiah from God the Father, who was sent to be king of Israel, but not only king of Israel, king of kings and Lord of lords, is going to be smeared as well. David is a foreshadow king of Israel that points to Jesus Christ, who is also going to be ridiculed, whose name will be dragged through the mud in an attempt by Satan and wicked people to take down the good king, Jesus Christ. What is David's response? He's experiencing extreme anxiety, extreme distress. He does something very unusual. He prays. This is not a worldly, cultural, therapeutic piece of advice. This is David in the midst of great turmoil, great anxiety, doing what godly people do. He goes to the Lord for refuge. He seeks his intervention. And David, he models for us how we ought to respond when we're experiencing anxieties and turmoil. He is really just discipling us through written song by God's inspired word, how we ought to think and feel when we experience anxieties, when we experience accusations from people who want to take us out. And in Psalm 7, we see that even in the midst of David's terrible distress and worry and loss of earthly peace, he and we as well can rest in our righteous God, who is both judge and warrior and savior. He is a trustworthy refuge. If you're a note taker, I'm going to go ahead and lay out the structure of the psalm. We're going to be in verses 1 through 17, which encapsulates all of chapter 7 of Psalm 7. In verses 1 through 2, we see that David asks God for deliverance. In verses 3 through 5, David argues his innocence to the Lord. In verses 6 through 11, David anticipates God's judgment. Verses 12 through 16, we see that David announces God's warning. And lastly, verse 17, we see that David adores his God. In verse 2, we see that David is using graphic imagery to give us figurative language of how he's feeling internally. He says that the people who are pursuing him, Cush and others, that it's like a lion is seeking him to tear his soul apart, rending it in pieces with none to deliver. His experience is evoking thoughts of despair, of hopelessness. And maybe you don't feel like you can relate to David. Like, when was the last time you were so distressed that you said that, I feel like a lion is chasing after my soul to rend it in pieces? maybe not so often, right? But if we're honest and we really reflect, I'm sure there have been times in our life where we have also felt despair. We have also felt the hopelessness that there is none to deliver. But there's good news. David doesn't stay in his despair. He doesn't sit in it. He seeks the Lord confidently for his intervention and rescue. In verse 1, he says that the Lord is his God. O Lord, my God, the God of Israel, the mighty warrior God, who is righteous and holy, completely unlike us. David is able to confidently say, he is my God. O Lord, my God, in you do I take refuge. Save me from all my pursuers and deliver me. David is giving us a psalm that gives us words to express to the Lord when we are experiencing accusations and persecutions. Save me, Lord. Deliver me. When he uses the word refuge, we really have to pay attention because this is the main point of the psalm. It's that in Jesus Christ, we can find refuge from accusations both internally and externally. Refuge means safety. It means protection. It means peace. It means shalom. I won't make you guys raise your hands, but we all have heard of the term safe space, right? A lot of universities like to create safe spaces for marginalized people. Well, what they're really doing is they're kind of just freeloading off the idea of God as refuge. They're trying to help people who feel like they're the down and outers find a place of safety. And while that can be good and right in certain situations, we have to realize, like, we don't find safe spaces, we don't find refuges outside of Jesus Christ. God is our righteous refuge, and he is the only safe space. He's the only hiding place for our souls where we can confidently know that we will never be handed over to evil. In the gospel, we have a truer and greater safe space. The gospel is refuge for weary people like you and me. The gospel is rescue for sinners like you and me. Jesus says so himself in Matthew 11:28. He says, come to me, all of you who are weary and heavy laden, heavy burdened with many sins, with much guilt, with much shame, and I will give you rest. His promise is rest. Accept that today if you're feeling gross, if you're feeling the guilt and weight of shame. God is our refuge and rest. What's so great about this psalm in particular is that David doesn't just tell us that he's taking refuge in God, but he's kind of doing a show and tell. He's telling us, of course, the Lord is his refuge and he can be our refuge, but he's also showing us how the internal psychological dynamics are taking place where his soul is finding refuge in God. He's asking the Lord in his private prayer time for help and deliverance, and he's arguing his innocence and he's seeking the Lord's intervention. I was listening to a sermon recently by Alistair Begg, and he mentioned something that I found fascinating and applicable to this psalm, and it's this, that we as the church today in almost 2020, right, we don't often feel comfortable or expect suffering. Suffering is something that's really uncomfortable to us. It makes us a bit squeamish. We don't think that we deserve that. Begg goes on to say that he basically thinks that us as the church have bought into the worldly marketing slogans that our best life is now, that we deserve a suffering-free, a pain-free life. I'm not saying, and neither is Begg saying, that we should go out of our way to experience persecution and suffering and evil. He's just saying that There's a discord in the way that Christians think today and what Scripture speaks to. If we are Christians, we are united to Jesus Christ, the suffering Savior, who was sent on a rescue mission to die in our place, to suffer with us and identify with us in our sufferings. On his Sermon on the Mount, Jesus says in Matthew 5:10 that we are blessed or happy. Blessed are those who are persecuted, who are suffering for righteousness. Why? Why can Christians be happy in their suffering? It's because theirs is the kingdom of heaven. When we suffer for righteousness, not suffer for evil, but when we suffer because we're being faithful to the Lord, we have the promise that we're identifying with our Savior who suffered grievously for us, who suffered tremendously in our place. Ours is the kingdom when we suffer for faithfulness. It's an encouragement to keep going, to know that if you're suffering as a Christian, that doesn't mean you're doing something wrong necessarily. It's normal. It's almost expected, should I say, that we would suffer for our faithfulness in a culture that despises the values and ethics of Christian living and what Scripture speaks to. I was thinking about how often I, unlike David, do not suffer in my God-appointed role. David was in his God-appointed role as the anointed king, and for that, he was suffering tremendously amidst his people in Israel. And it was a bit convicting, but I have to ask, how often are we suffering because of our righteous living in our God-appointed roles as teachers, as workers, as spouses, as parents, as children? Do we actually experience suffering in our lives ever because of our faithfulness to the Lord? That's too convicting. Verses 3 through 5, David argues his innocence to Yahweh, to his mighty God. He is so confident of his innocence. Let's see how he says that he's confident in his innocence. Verse 3, he says, "O Lord, my God." He's using a personal pronoun again in his confidence with his relationship to the Lord. "O Lord, my God, if I have done this, if there is wrong in my hands." So now we're seeing a little bit more of what David's about to share with the accusations that are against him. He's saying that, "If I have repaid my friend with evil or plundered my enemy without cause, let the enemy pursue my soul and overtake it." So it seems, putting the pieces together, that Cush and the pursuers against David are accusing him of hating on his friends and plundering or stealing from his enemies, unrightfully, that is. And so he's saying to the Lord, "God, you know me. And if I have done any of these things that he's accusing me of, go ahead and let them trample my life to the ground and lay my glory in the dust." Selah. Lay my glory in the dust, meaning go ahead, let them take my good name away from me. Let them take my good name if I have done these things. But David is so confident that he is situationally guiltless, that he's allowing the Lord to curse him with the rightful consequences of those accusations should he have done it. Now, David is pleading not guilty before the courtroom of God. That does not mean that he's pleading that he's sinless. That's very important. David knows his God and he knows his own frame. We can turn our Bibles to to Psalm 51, and we see that David is obviously a sinner who is in desperate need of God's mercy and grace. David is not sinless, but he's pleading that he's not guilty in this situation against the accusations leveled against him. Charles Spurgeon says that even when the psalmist here, David, even when the psalmist shakes, his rock moves not. David is being pursued. He is writing a song in anxiety, seeking the Lord's help. And yet, even if the psalmist is shaking at what's going on in his world, he knows that his God moves not. His God is a trustworthy refuge. And if we are in Christ today, church, we can know confidently that our God in Jesus Christ is an unmovable refuge for us, an unassailable rescue. And that should give us hope. And by the way, making God your refuge, like David does, it doesn't mean we just make a declaration, "God, you're my refuge," and we're done, and then we go on about our day. Making God your refuge has to look like something. It doesn't look like nothing. David is running from his pursuers. He's seeking to clear his name, but he's also declaring to the Lord that he is his refuge. And so for us, we need to take that principle as well. When we're experiencing accusations within and from without, we need to realize that, yes, place your hope in Jesus, your rescue and your refuge, but also do what is in your power to clear your name from wrongful accusations. Do what's in your power to reconcile with those who are making themselves enemies against you. Do what's in your power to seek out godly counsel from those who know your situation and can speak into it with wisdom. Ultimately, though, we know that our trust and our hope is in Jesus Christ. It doesn't necessarily matter how people think of us or feel about us. We have to realize that our significance is solely in the unmovable rock of Jesus Christ, who loves us and knows us. That's something to give us hope. He is in charge of the outcome that our enemies have against us. He is in charge of the concerns we have in our hearts. Something helpful I learned also when I was in school was the difference in our responsibilities and our concerns. So we can be responsible for many things, and God gives us those responsibilities, fill in the blank for your own life. And then there are things that we are totally concerned about, but they're absolutely out of our control. Health, you name it, right? So the things that are our responsibility, those are things that God gives us active participation in accomplishing. And then the concerns we have in our life that we have no control over, we have to rely on God to be our sovereign Lord who provides and cares for us. And that's what we need to do in the midst of accusations when we have nothing left to give. We have no reconciliation left to make with people who still despise us. I'm going to give you an example of how this can look in a negative sense. Maybe some of you have seen the movie The Count of Monte Cristo or read the book. Yeah? Thumbs up from Reed. It's a great movie. It's probably one of my favorites. It's probably the only movie that outshines the book. The movie was way better, in my opinion. And what happens in The Count of Monte Cristo is 17th century France, and a lower class man named Edmond Dantès is enjoying his life, even in the midst of lower class living, so to speak. And his best friend, Fernand Mondego, who's a wealthy, aristocratic young dude, they're, for whatever reason, best friends, but Edmond is so content with the life that God has given him, and yet Fanon, in his wealth and prosperity, is so jealous that Edmond is able to be content with what he has, whereas Fanon is not, that eventually he decides to accuse Edmond behind his back, betrays him, gets him thrown into an awful French prison called the Chateau d'If, where he suffers the seasonal elements in France, very little clothing, protection, safety, comfort. His food is disgusting. He's isolated and alone. And eventually, Edmond finds out that Fanon is the one who accused him, and he stumbles upon a map that leads him to the Monte Cristo treasure that has been hidden for ages, and people have been talking about, and there have been rumors about the grandiose wealth that's hiding for whoever seeks to find it. And eventually, Edmond breaks out of the Chateau d'If prison and finds the treasure, becomes one of the wealthiest men in Europe, and decides to spend the next season of his life exacting revenge on Fanon and all those who crossed Edmond. Eventually, Edmond gets massive revenge on all of his enemies who were once his friends, who he thought he could trust. He overreacts terribly in his anger and anxiety. It's just a big swing and a miss. And eventually, towards the end of the movie, he's got all this revenge, all this blood on his hands, and he says, basically, Lord, you were right. Revenge is yours. I made a mistake. I overreacted. And that's what we can do sometimes too. When we are experiencing threats and accusations, we can overreact in anxiety. We can take what is our concern that we must trust God with and try to move it into our realm of responsibility, and we try to exact revenge. Ultimately, that's to our peril, because anger, when we take revenge and anger onto ourselves and we seek to make amends and seek revenge for our own sakes, it's just going to destroy us in the end, and we'll regret it, and we'll feel like Edmund, perhaps, that, yeah, the Lord, vengeance is his. We should have trusted in him from the beginning. Verses 6 through 11, we see that David also anticipates God's judgment. Judgment is coming for the good and the wicked. In verse 6, David says, "Arise, O Lord, in your anger. Lift yourself up against the fury of my enemies. Awake for me. You have appointed a judgment." Now, David doesn't actually think that the Lord is asleep. Good Bible readers will realize that God does not sleep. He needs no rest. But Charles Spurgeon has a helpful insight when it comes to this verse. He says that God's silence is the patience of long suffering, and if wearisome to the saints, if it's wearisome to us that we again and again feel like God isn't doing anything to bring about vengeance for us, he's not righting the wrongs on the timetables that we have set, if wearisome to the saints, they should bear it cheerfully in the hope that sinners may thereby be led to repentance. So when we feel like David and we are calling on the Lord to do something, arise, wake up from your slumber, exact justice for us, for our cause, we have been wronged, now right those wrongs, Lord. We have to realize, like, God does not allow any evil to go unpunished. God will either punish the sins of wicked people at the cross in Jesus Christ or in hell for those who've refused to repent. But Spurgeon is making the point here that we ought to realize that God's long-suffering patience is a good thing. His long-suffering patience allows time for those who have yet to come to know Christ, to repent and know him. And so we should bear the timing of the Lord patiently, realizing that God's sovereign plan is better than our own. And it's not necessarily God's severity and his justice that's going to lead people to repentance as quickly as his kindness does, as Romans 2 talks about. Next, we see that David's starting to lay out a picture of God as judge, as righteous judge. In verse 7, he says to God, "Let the assembly of the peoples be gathered about you. Over it, return on high." Essentially, he's saying, God, go up to your throne, your high and mighty throne where you will reign and exact justice. Live out your kingly throne with justice and righteousness and goodness as a good judge. Verse 8, the Lord judges the peoples. David says, judge me, O Lord, according to my righteousness and according to the integrity that is in me. Oh, let the evil of the wicked come to an end, and may you establish the righteous, you who test the minds and hearts, O righteous God. David's cry is for the defeat of evil. He wants to see the triumph of righteousness take place. He's so fixated on all that God is and all that God will bring about when he reigns in fullness. He says in verse 10 that God is not only a righteous judge, but he's his shield. He's the one who saves the upright in heart. And again, David is not saying that he is righteous in and of himself. Any integrity, any righteousness David has in this psalm, he is saying that he is guiltless situationally. The accusations leveled against him from Cush, he is saying that he's guiltless here, but he knows that he's a sinner. Only Jesus Christ is sinless. Verse 11, God is a righteous judge and a God who feels indignation every day. So just so you know, judgment doesn't just mean punishment. When God is going to bring about his final judgment at Judgment Day, that's going to be a good thing for those who are in Christ. Judgment can also mean God's rescuing hand, his intervening salvation in the life of sinners. But for those who are not in Christ, judgment is a terrible, fearful day. So it can mean both the punishment of evil and the salvation for those who are in Christ. And we have to realize with David that it's okay to pray for justice. It's okay to ask the Lord to act with just, righteous, holy anger. God said, it says that David sees God as a God who feels indignation every day. So yes, the final judgment is coming. It's definite. And yet, as we know, we're all sinners here. Some of us are in Christ and maybe some of us are not, but we realize that there are still consequences each and every day when we rebel against God in our sinfulness. And that's basically what he's getting at. God still unleashes his wrath against sinners and sin every day. It's just the final judgment day will be the day when evil is done for forever. And in verse 9, we see two contrasting fates for the wicked and for the righteous. Verse 9, he says, let the evil of the wicked come to an end. So God is going to end wicked people. He's going to end it for good. And then for those who are righteous, he's going to establish. He's going to place them in their kingdom, in his kingdom forever. And that's something to be joyful about. David is totally, utterly confident in his Lord that when Judgment Day finally comes for him, he will be safe and sound in his refuge, Jesus Christ. But my question for us, And this is a question we must ask ourselves. Where will we stand on the judgment day, that last and final day, when God weighs your soul? Will we be confident at judgment day that we are in Christ and with him forever? How can we know that? Tim and Kathy Keller, in their book on the Psalms, have a helpful reminder for us about the gospel. They say that before the Lord is lifted on his throne to judge, he's lifted on a cross to atone for our sins. That's how we know that we're okay on the judgment day. That's how we know we will be with Christ forever in glory. If we have placed our faith in Jesus Christ, who rose on the cross before he rose to his throne to judge. The gospel, then, it's the story of how God, our righteous and holy judge, becomes God, our kind and gracious and merciful Savior. And if you don't know what to do with your guilt today, if you don't know what to do with the doubts that plague you, if your past keeps coming into your present, accusing you of things that you've done wrong, I just want to encourage you, with the authority of King David in the inspired psalm, to run to the Lord, who is a refuge for weary and battered people, for sinners like you and me. 1 John 3:20 says that if our hearts condemn us, and if we're honest, our hearts condemn us often of the things we do wrong, right? If our hearts condemn us, we know. We don't suppose. We know that God is greater than our hearts. He's greater than our sins. And he knows everything. God knows everything about us. That can be terrifying for some, maybe hopeful for others. We can know with confidence that God, we can't hide anything from him. He knows our intentions. He knows our motives. He sees past our externalities and our behavioristic living. And he knows why we do good things, whether that's for good motives or bad motives. And he judges us according to the motivations of our heart. And if we're in Christ, we can know that God is greater than the things that our hearts condemn us with. God is greater than our consciences when they say that we are hopeless, that we are without deliverance. None of our guilt, if you are in Christ, none of our guilt overshadows God's grace. And that's a good thing, church. Verses 12 through 16, we see that David announces God's warning. So David is saying in verse 12, if a man does not repent, that is, turn away from their life of sin and turn to Christ. If a man does not repent, God will whet his sword, meaning sharpen his sword, and he has bent and readied his bow. He has prepared for him his deadly weapons, making his arrows fiery shafts. Now, David is moving from describing his God as judge to warrior. David is describing God as a defensive force. He's his shield, his protection, and also his offensive force. He is a swordsman and an archer, ready to take down the wicked who refuse to trust in God for righteousness. David is giving us a preview of the wrath to come. And one commentator helpfully explains what God's wrath is. He says that wrath is God's moral response to our immorality, which awaits unrepentant sinners. We do not want to experience God's moral response to our immorality. We want to experience God's grace, and he gives that to us in Jesus Christ, which is good news. Also of note, we need to see that David is doing something kind to his enemies. He's doing something kind to his enemies. Can you see it in verse 12? If a man does not repent, God will whet his sword. He has bent and readied his bow. He's giving them the option of repentance. David doesn't need to say anything about repentance, and he can let all of his evildoers go to hell forever. But he's mentioning repentance. He's bringing it up because he's living out Jesus Christ's principle to love your enemies, to pray for those who persecute you. David is writing a psalm, which is essentially a prayer, but he's also singing this prayer, and he's singing for his enemies. He's praying for them and mentioning repentance so that they would have a way out. And because this is God's inspired word that we can trust are his words and not just David's, we can know that God is offering us, even today, the option to repent if we are not in Christ. So Jesus Christ says to love your enemies. That's hard for us when we realize that people don't like us very much. We may not want to mention repentance. We may feel a little bit like Jonah and the Ninevites, a bit of tension there. He doesn't want to help the Ninevites come to know the Lord. John Chrysostom, an early church father, says that what Jesus is saying when he says to love your enemies is this, that we, Christians, the church, we are responsible for not making them our enemies. We can't control the way that people think of us or speak of us, but we can control our disposition to them. Loving your enemies means not letting them become enemies in your heart. And so the deepest, truest, kindest way that we love our enemies by not making them our enemies is telling them about God's grace. The reverse side of that is telling them about the need for repentance so that they can come to know God. And it's in fact because God's judgment is coming that we can have hearts that are stirred to seek evangelism and discipleship. We want people to know the gospel because we know that judgment is absolute. It is coming, and for those who are not in Christ, we dread that day for them, and we dread that day if you have not placed your faith in Christ. He is worthy. He's a worthy refuge to trust in, to live your life for. He made you. He loves you, and he died for you, and he rose for you. So God is offering you an invitation to know him, and because we as the New Testament church know that judgment is coming, it is our responsibility, I would even say moral obligation, that we be evangelists to those who have yet to come to know Christ. David's going to flesh out a bit what it looks like to be in sin in verses 14 through 16. One commentary helpfully categorizes these three verses, 14, 15, and 16. They describe how sin is both fertile and futile in verses 14 and 15. And then lastly, we see how sin is utterly fatal. Verse 14, it says that, "Behold, the wicked man conceives evil and is pregnant with mischief and gives birth to lies." So David's painting a picture in these three verses, what it looks like when the wages of sin is death. The wages of sin is always death, and he's showing three different proverbs of what that looks like. You become pregnant with evil, and eventually, over time, you just give birth to death. You give birth to lies. I think the NIV says that you give birth to disillusionment. Your life just utterly breaks down. If you hold on to your sins and refuse to let them go and trust in Christ, over time, you are going to become such a warped person that your reality is ultimately disillusionment. Verse 15, we see sin's futility. The wicked person who refuses to repent, David says, makes a pit, digging it out, and falls into the hole that he has made. So this is saying that the trap that you set for people is the trap that you'll ultimately hurt yourself with. We see this generally in the lives of people. Liars are eventually going to get lied to. Thieves are eventually going to be stolen from. And verse 16, we see that sin is, in the end, totally fatal. His mischief, that is the wicked person, his mischief returns upon his own head. And his own skull, his violence descends. So he's basically saying that your wickedness will be a death blow to you in the end. And when we go to our New Testaments and read Romans 1, we see that what he's basically saying is that God is giving sinners over to their sins, to taste in fullness what it means to live for yourself, to live in your lusts and passions and desires apart from Christ. It'll destroy you in the end. It's not worth it. But there's good news. God gives us his scripture to enlighten our minds to know that it's not worth it to live in sin. It's worth repenting and seeking Christ as our refuge. So whether we're wrongly accused by people or rightly warned by people like David in scripture, the same message holds true for all of us, that the gospel means rest. The gospel means refuge for weary souls, for sinful souls in need of grace. Lastly, we see in verse 17 that David adores his God. He goes into adoration, which is incredible because he starts his psalm. Remember, he starts his psalm with anxiety. He's writing a prayer to the Lord with anxiety and distress. ultimately ending in adoration and worship. And if you're an anxious Christian, just know that this is a great model to follow. If you have anxiety, if you are distressed, know that making God your refuge will ultimately lead you into adoration. Anxiety will melt off of you, and you will find that worshiping the Lord as your refuge will give you the joy that sustains you in the midst of struggles and persecutions. 1 Peter 5:7 says, "Cast all your anxiety on him, on Christ, because he cares for you." The mighty judge, the mighty warrior, the mighty Savior cares for you. Verse 17 says, "I will give to the Lord the thanks due to his righteousness, and I will sing praise to the name of the Lord the Most High." So when God is our refuge, like David, we can't help but thank him and praise him for being righteous, a good judge who listens to our pleas. Being a righteous God means that our God, Yahweh, loves to deliver distressed people. He loves to be the refuge repentant people need. And lastly, David identifies God here as Most High, which is really significant because what David is saying is that there is no one better. There is no one more supreme. There is no one more beautiful than our God, Yahweh. It is the King in all of his glory, and we are to worship him because when we know him, we can't help but praise him. As we close, I want to think through the very psalmist who wrote this psalm. Psalm 7 portrays David as a type of Christ, meaning that he's an Old Testament picture of the Messiah who comes in the New Testament, Jesus Christ. David's life points to the life of Jesus, who came through David's kingly line. And like David, King Jesus was also brutally accused and threatened by his people, though he was innocent. Like David, Jesus refused to seek revenge against his enemies and instead prayed for them in Gethsemane. Like David, Jesus was not accepted by his own people as God's rightly anointed king. And like David, Jesus experienced God's sovereign rescue because he was sinless and innocent. But unlike David, Jesus outshines him because David was only guiltless of Cush's charges against him. He was guiltless of the accusations, but Jesus was and is guiltless and sinless in every way. He is sinless, though we and David and every person on the planet be sinners. David's righteousness only derived from God, but Jesus, by his very nature, is the righteous Son of God who takes away the sins of the world. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5:21, "For God made Christ, who never sinned, to be the offering for our sin, so that we could be made right with God through Christ." Lastly, David died, and his body is in the ground today. Eventually, we will die, and our bodies will be in the ground as well. But Jesus died a sinner's death, and being God in the flesh, the grave could not hold him. He stands in heaven now as our resurrection and as our life. And so with David, how can we not sing with praise and thankfulness to our protector, our deliverer, our savior, our resurrection and our life? He is literally the hope of the world. He is the hope that we've been searching for our entire lives. And maybe we can agree with John Newton, the author of Amazing Grace, who says in a different psalm, "Be thou my shield and hiding place, that sheltered by thy side, I may my fierce accuser face and tell him thou hast died." I hope that line can be true for all of us. The gospel of Jesus Christ is the most crucial thing to any human being who has ever lived. It is necessary to know God. It is necessary to escape the wrath that is to come. And though the gospel, of course, has things to say to us when we are being accused by outward forces, by pursuers, by evil people, we need to realize that the greatest news of the gospel is that death has died because Christ died for us and rose from the dead. God gives us himself by removing our sins and gifting to us his righteousness that we could not earn on our own. And he binds us to himself forever when we repent and trust in him by faith. So we're all tempted to leave God as our refuge and seek things with our own responsibility, with our own power. But I just want to encourage you as you leave today and head into the new year to ponder what it is that you've taken away from God, who needs to be your refuge, who needs to be in control of that concern. Where do you need to trust God afresh? What accusations, whether true or false, do you need to take to God and find his mercy and grace? Ask God for his rescuing grace in Jesus Christ, and then thank him for it. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we're so thankful that you are a just judge who offers a way out to us who have sinned against you, who have rebelled against a holy God. We deserve hell forever, but in Christ, you give us life forever. Lord, help us to thank you and praise you anew today. You have given us new mercies and new graces. No guilt, no sin, no shame can outstrip the power of the cross. Help us, Lord, to enjoy and encounter you as our Savior, as our mighty God. We love you and thank you for being our refuge in Christ. Amen.